Father God, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It guides the way that we walk through this life. The path may be narrow, but that doesn't mean you make us figure it out on our own. You have given us this word to be our direction in choosing to seek you and to follow after you, Lord. We pray that the word this morning would connect us to you, that we might have an experience with you here this morning. And we trust that your word is alive and good. In your name we pray. Amen. So today's reading comes from Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2. If you are, Yeah, 1 through 12, sorry. Revelations 12, 1 through 12. If you are able to stand in honor of God's word with us, that'd be great. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning again, church. Good to be with you guys. A couple of housekeeping things. The first one is that I sent out a video this week that said, because this passage we're preaching on today is so massive, I encouraged you to read it ahead of time. But either way, I'd encourage you that if you've got a physical Bible, I would say open it up to Revelation 6, just so that when I'm referencing things like, hey, Revelation 10 or Revelation 12, you can just kind of look with your eyes and see the headings and kind of do your best to follow along. The second thing that I need to say is a confession, which I referenced at the beginning of the service, but I literally was working out the gym this week and in the middle of a set was like, oh, I forgot a weekend in December. So I was thinking for some reason that I would preach on Revelation 6 through 16 today, and then at a non-existent Sunday between here and Christmas, I would preach on Revelation 17 through 21, and then on Christmas, I would preach on Revelation 20. So what are we going to do about that? I'm going to be gone on the 31st. The text for Christmas is already set. So instead of really jumbling stuff out of order and creating a huge mess, I am going to do my best this week, through the week, different times during the week. I'm going to send out short videos that speak to Revelation 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. So I will kind of just do a little teaching. I will record it. I will send it out throughout the week. And at least the benefit of that is we're not going to miss anything. We'll get taught on everything in Revelation. Hopefully those videos will also help set up our text for Christmas Eve. So apologies for that we're doing this so disjointedly, but that's kind of the best I could think of. So that is what's happening next. Today we are preaching on Revelation chapter 6 through 16. Jeremy only preached one chapter of that whole thing. And because it is such a massive text, and because I want to make sure that I preach on it verse by verse and explain every single thing that is here, let's go ahead and get started with verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. I'm just kidding. That would be impossible to preach through every single verse of Revelation 6 through 16. So then the question is naturally, all jokes aside, why, Matt? Why do you hate us? Why do you hate yourself by preaching on Revelation 6 through 16, which is not only the largest chunk of scripture that I've ever preached on in one sermon, but is also literally probably the most complicated chunk of scripture that you can find in the whole Bible? So two reasons why we are preaching on these 10 chapters together. First is that thematically, they all go together. When we look at the story of Revelation 6 through 16, all fits together, mostly tied together by the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls that we'll talk about in a second. So thematically, it all goes together. But secondly, as I've talked about for the last few weeks, we could just spend weeks, months, Sunday after Sunday, pouring into every single detail of Revelation 6 through 16. And again, my point with this sermon series is that we would not miss the forest for the trees. Or to take my image from last week, that we would not get so obsessed with explaining all of the details of the joke that we end up missing the punchline. And so my hope is to say, here's the chunk, here's the big themes. I'm not going to touch on everything, I'm sorry, but we will get the main idea of Revelation 6 through 16. And I want to encourage you again with some resources. If you say, Matt did not speak to this, he didn't speak to that, I wish he would have gone more into this. A resource that I recommend that I've referenced in my sermons is on the left there, the blue book, which is a companion to the book of Revelation by David Mathewson. He is a Revelation scholar. I know him personally, a super awesome, humble guy. I think the moles know him as well. I recommend that because not only is it, does it go over all of Revelation, but it's very accessible. If you want something that goes even deeper than that, let me know and I can recommend that. Or if you say, man, I don't like what Mathewson says, I don't like what Pastor Matt is saying, I don't interpret it that way, I want to be open to more interpretations. Well, Zondervan's book here, Four Views on the Book of Revelation, again, will show you kind of differing perspectives of how to approach Revelation. So those are two resources I would encourage you to check out. The Mathewson book we may even have a copy of if you'd like to borrow that. So 6 through 16, and I specifically wanted Jeremy to read from Revelation 12 because I think Revelation 12 is a good summative text in that it demonstrates for us, it reminds us yet again of the highly visual, symbolic nature of all of the book of Revelation. It reminds us of the style that we are wading through. And it's also a text that even as Jeremy's reading it and you're saying, who is that? What is going on? What's the 1,260 days? It ends with a very clear main point of the glory of Christ and the salvation of those who love him. And that is ultimately our main point for today. That is the main point of Revelation. That is the main point of the Bible. So as we dig into Revelation 6 through 16 here, I want to paint a metaphor of going into a dark cave. We are about to go into a dark cave with lots of twists and turns, confusing and weird things. And I want to make sure that before we go into that dark cave, that I kind of prepare us with the necessary tools, that I lead us through that dark cave appropriately, and that we come back out, not confused, but we come back out with a main idea, one thing that we have taken away from that dark cave. So I've built my outline around that. First, we're going to introduce the text before we go into the cave. We're going to prepare ourselves for what's there. Secondly, we're going to outline these 10 crazy, massive chapters. And then third and finally, we're going to come out and say, even if you didn't understand a lick of that, what's the main point? What's the takeaway? So this is intimidating. So I'm going to start with a little bit of prayer here before we get started. Father God, we love your word, and we thank you that your word is accessible. And even if we don't understand everything, Lord, your goodness comes across, your character comes across, your salvation comes across. And so, Lord, may we not be distracted, but may we be oriented towards you. Be with me as I seek to preach faithfully and truthfully from your word. May your spirit be with me, and may your spirit be with our congregation today. Amen. Introductory insights. I've cut this down over and over. I've edited and edited. I want to really get to the main point here. But this week, in prepping for this sermon, which was really taxing, I sat down, started on Monday, I opened up my Bible, I was at Harbinger, I got a cup of coffee, and I just read Revelation 6 through 16 in one sitting. Nothing in between, no breaks, just wanted to immerse myself in the totality of the story that was there. And as I continued to read and reference and study and think, this passage filled me with joy, filled me with glory. It just brought me back into the amazing presence of God, and it left my brain in a puddle on the floor. And I think that's kind of the point. So hopefully your brain becomes a puddle as well by the end of this. But in trying to follow the Spirit's leading and study and read and pray over this, I want to remind us of two important introductory insights before we journey into our cave. The first one is something that I've said the first week and over again, that we are reading this as apocalyptic literature, not by our choice, but because we believe John has written this through the words of Christ to be apocalyptic literature, which again is intended to reveal. It is highly visual. It is primarily symbolic. So we're going to be reading this as if it is primarily symbolic. And secondly, something else that we've been saying over and over again is that John writes this letter in the first century to a first century audience. In chapters 2 and 3, he writes to the seven churches of Asia. And so I'm going to start in the first century. I'm going to start with how would the people of that time have understood this? And starting there, we can then move it to our time and say, how does it apply to us? The same way that we read Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, any other letter of the Bible. So keeping those things in mind, as we look at Revelation 6 through 16, what do we see? It is filled with crazy symbols, visuals, things that are completely baffling and hard to understand. And even if you read and go, well, I think that's referencing that, I think that's referencing that, that's clearly that. The second issue that you're going to run into is that this passage, this book, is not always chronological. As I was studying it this week, it's like, yeah, this makes sense, and then this, and we're looking into the future, and then it forces you into the past without warning. It jumps from future to past to present and jumps all over the place. So often the timeline can be challenging to follow. This is also a book, it's important to reference, that is emotionally charged. When I say that, I mean that there may be some of you today that are emotionally revved up if I don't interpret this the way that you're thinking. It's a very divisive book. But even as we read it in its first century context, it's emotionally charged. It's about judgment and wrath and destruction and death. And again, what we see in Revelation 6 through 16, it is absolutely packed with Old Testament references. Absolutely packed. If we do not understand our Old Testament references, we will completely miss so much of what John is saying, and we will end up in some very strange places. So I say all of that because I'm advocating from the place that if we try to take this too literally, we try to make it all fit nice and chronological, if we try to tie it to perfect historic events, it will most likely leave us lost and confused. Let me just stir the pot by reading a controversial quote, I think it's controversial, from Eugene Peterson in his book on Revelation. He says, if Revelation is not read as a poem, it is simply incomprehensible. The inability to deal with St. John the poet is responsible for most of the misreading, misinterpretation, and misuse of the book. Now, when Peterson calls this a poem, he's not saying it's fiction and John just sat down and wrote what he felt. Right? It goes back to that apocalyptic nature. The book is trying to get us to feel something, to enter into, to be absorbed by what we are seeing in the book, not always to intellectually understand everything. And especially as I was studying it this week, if you try to take it too literally, you will be baffled. So I'm still on my first point here. And my end point here is if we differ in our interpretations, let's have grace for one another. It's a difficult text. And most likely, if we disagree on Revelation 6 through 16, it goes back to these lenses, apocalypse, first century letter. But the second introductory insight that I want to remind us of is as we enter into the cave and we look at these chapters, let's point. Let's say, what's that? What does that mean? I'm curious about that. That's interesting. What is that about? Let's ask good questions of the text. Let's be curious. But again, let's avoid losing the forest for the trees. David Matthewson says in his book, the entire book of Revelation is a book meant to be obeyed, not to be used for constructing end time charts or speculating how close any given generation is to the end. Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So I share that to humble us. I share that to open our hands to the knowledge that God has and to remind us again, the main point is Christ is King. Christ is victorious. Christ is Lord. Despite persecution, despite hopelessness, despite the way that you are persuaded by the things of our culture, Christ is King. And the question of Revelation is, will you follow? Will you trust? Where will you place your allegiance? That's already more than I wanted to say. Let's move into the outline. Let's go into the cave, put on your little lamp hats and your axes, and let's go down into the cave. And let's begin by setting up today's passage by reminding ourselves of where we've been. In chapter 1, we were introduced to the author John and Jesus speaking through John. In chapters 2 and 3, John writes specifically to seven churches in Asia during that time with their specific issues. Some of them are doing great. Some of them need to wake up. Some of them are stuck in the middle. Last week, we looked at chapters 4 and 5, which I said is the beating heart of Revelation, the most important part of Revelation. The Lamb is on the throne, now reigning. He is victorious. He is King. And we're introduced to this scroll in the right hand of God the Father. And as we move into today's text, 6 through 16, we are unraveling the scroll. The scroll that speaks to the end of all things, the consummation of the kingdom. We are unraveling it. And Christ will read the scroll, and he will enact the scroll. What we will see is that as he goes through the scroll, he is bringing heaven down to earth, he is bringing judgment, and he is bringing salvation. And the main way that we're going to outline 6 through 16 is it's broken up by looking at seven seals, not the animal, seals on the scroll, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. So we're going to look at those 21 different events. And what we see is that when each one of those actions occurs or something is read, there is an action that happens on earth or in heaven bringing judgment and salvation. So we begin with the seven seals, which is predominantly in chapter 6, chapter 7, and the very beginning of chapter 8. And what we see in the seven seals is last week there was the scroll. It was sealed up on the outside with seven different seals. And what Jesus is going to do is one by one, he is going to unseal the seals. One by one, the scroll will be closer to being opened and read. And as each seal is broken, there is a reaction of preparing for judgment. They are getting ready for judgment upon the earth. And one way, not all scholars, but one way that scholars understand these seven seals being unsealed and these judgments tied to the seven seals is that they are primarily mocking Rome. Again, Rome is kind of the primary enemy in the book of Revelation 1. Satan is, as we'll see, but Rome is really the focus. And so each of these seals could be interpreted as mocking Rome or calling Rome out for its wickedness. So as an example, when the first four seals are broken, the corresponding action is that four different horsemen appear, famously known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And one way to understand these four horsemen is they're all taking something that Rome kind of brings out, that they promote about themselves, and then it turns that thing on its head and mocks Rome for that thing. So for instance, the second horseman we see in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, it says, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another, or the second horse, came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, one of the main things that Rome during the first century prided themselves on was what is commonly known as the Pax Romana, right? They said, we bring peace. We are the empire of peace. If you just let us rule and reign, we will bring peace to you. We are saving you through peace in the empire. But what is being revealed here is, yes, they promote peace, but they bring it about through death and destruction and violence and warfare. They earn peace by killing others. They keep peace by the sword. And it could be read that the other horsemen of the apocalypse are mocking Rome in the same way. One of them mocks Rome's economic power. One mocks Rome's military might. And the fourth horseman is almost kind of the summative horseman, right? Rome comes and says, we're powerful, we're saving you, we're protecting you. And what the fourth horseman says is, no, Rome brings death, destruction, wickedness. That's what's really happening. The sixth seal, the second to last seal, appears in chapters 6 through 15, and we see kind of the same theme or idea pop up. It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now, again, this could be referring specifically to Rome, or we talked a few weeks ago about typology. It could be referring to Rome or any wicked empire that claims, man, we're victorious, we're strong, we will protect you and keep you safe. And yet when God reveals his might on the world, people hide. There's nothing that they can do to fight back against God. And so the seven seals prepare for judgment on the world. They're going to battle against Rome, mocking Rome. And yet, what I want to show us in all of these seven, seven, sevens is that always amidst the judgment and the destruction, there is salvation and there is rescue. So for instance, in chapter 7, again, if you have your Bibles open, you will see that it references the 144,000 of the tribe of Israel. So there's kind of like an intermission, there's a break, we've got all the judgment, and then there's this focus on the 144,000 of the tribe of Israel. People of God who are seen and are gathered and are saved and are sealed, and what the song says is that they are protected by God in the midst of the judgment. The number 144,000 here, again, apocalypse, symbolic. It is packed with symbolic meaning. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 throughout the book of Revelation symbolizes the people of God, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. 1,000 represents grandeur or intensity. So most likely what it's referencing is that this is the entirety of the people of God that we are seeing, collected and preserved. What happens here if we take the passage too literally is we kind of go astray. Many of you know that Jehovah's Witnesses, they take this passage quite literally, and they look at the 144,000 in chapter 7 and say, that's it. That's how many people get into heaven. 144,000, and then that's it. Then it's capped. But again, look at what John sees in chapter 7, verse 9. He hears that there's 144,000 from the tribe of Israel. And when he turns around and actually looks, it says, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's not just 144,000. It's a number beyond what he can count. And even as it's talking about the tribes of Israel specifically, it says every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. It's talking about the totality of the people of God being seen and protected, even in the midst of the pain and destruction and persecution that is around them. After this, we are led to the seventh seal, which is kind of fun. It's kind of scary and cool. The seventh seal is broken, and there's silence. Imagine with all the singing and praise that's happened in Revelation, there's just silence. People are waiting. They're holding their breath. The prayers of the people are lifted up towards God, And God is going to respond to those prayers. And he does so by handing out seven trumpets. And this leads us to our second seven, which is the seven trumpets, which are predominantly in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. This is really the meat and potatoes here of this section. And the seven trumpets, they are a lot to take in, because what we see with the seven trumpets is we're back to destruction, we're back to judgment, but man, there's loads of destruction and death upon the world. What I said at the beginning, and I want to keep driving home because it's just cool, is that there's so much Old Testament referencing going on. And even here, what we see is a callback to Genesis 1. All of the things of the world that have been created are now slowly being torn down to be rebuilt. Every aspect of the created world is facing judgment and destruction. So for instance, in verse 7 of chapter 8 at the first trumpet, it says a third of the earth, the trees, the green grass, destroyed. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, the second trumpet, a third of the sea and the sea creatures living in the sea, destroyed. Verse 12, the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are destroyed. We see all of these days of creation being judged and unraveled and destroyed. It's really pretty heavy and terrifying when we read about the seven trumpets. But one thing that's interesting as we read about these heavy moments of judgment is it appears like God's intention is to call people to repentance. This is not merely God just saying, well, I'm done with you and time to uncork my wrath. No, God is seeking to call people to repentance. If you remember when I preached on chapters 2 and 3 in John's letters to the seven churches, repentance was one of the main motifs. Repent, repent, turn back. Leave your idols and come back to me. Revelation scholar Richard Bauckham says of the seven trumpets, or the judgments in general, he says, the judgments up to and including that of the sixth trumpet, meaning the seals that we've seen up to the sixth trumpet, are strictly limited. They are warning judgments designed to bring humanity to repentance. It's kind of an enacting of what we see to the letters to Laodicea and Sardis. God is shaking the world, and he's saying, wake up! Rome is not the answer. The world does not offer you salvation. I am the one true, sovereign, mighty God. Repent, turn to me. But the problem of Revelation is that most people faced with the glory of God will not repent. We see this in chapter 9, verse 20, in the midst of these trumpet judgments. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Again, going back to chapters 2 and 3, there's a section in the letters written to the churches where God talks about this wicked false prophet that he calls Jezebel. And he says, oh, she's leading people astray. She has this false teaching. And yet God says, and I've waited for her to repent. I've waited. I've given her opportunity to repent. And she will not. Now, there may be, depending on how you interpret it, in chapter 11, a glimmer of hope, people that do repent. In chapter 11, verse 13, there's this awful earthquake, and it says 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there may be some that are responding with, okay, God, you are God. I turn and give you the glory that you deserve. Now, here is where this week's passage was just so cool, and I just wish I could say more about it. But what we see in the seven trumpets is really similar to what we're about to see in the seven bowls. It is clearly pointing back to the story of Exodus in the book of Exodus. I mean, it's beautifully tying itself back to the story of the Exodus. If you remember from the story of the Exodus, right, what do we see? God's people are in Egypt under a wicked empire with a wicked Pharaoh, and they are suffering and they're being persecuted and they want to be set free. They are enslaved by this evil empire, and God sends Moses in and he brings this massive public destruction in the form of 10 plagues. I mean, it's talked about countries over and over for generations to generations. And in this public destruction of Egypt, some Egyptians die, but almost every single one of them suffers. And in doing this, God is seeking to avenge his people. He is seeking to rescue his people. He's seeking to protect his people. And meanwhile, he's trying to call Egypt and Pharaoh to repentance. Wake up. You are not God. I am God. Turn from your wicked ways and come to me. And one of the cool things that I remember from preaching on Exodus was in Exodus 12, the Israelites finally get free and they finally start to move out of Egypt. And in Exodus 12, it says that a mixed multitude leaves Egypt. It's not just Israel. There are some Egyptians who repent and turn to God, and they leave with Israel, giving glory to the God of heaven. We see the same thing in the book of Exodus that we see here. And just like the Israelites in Exodus, they are protected in the midst of these judgments, in the midst of these plagues. And the believers here with the seven trumpets are also being protected. During one of the trumpets in chapter 9, verse 3 through 4, there's this instruction given. It says, "And out of the smoke, locusts," Exodus, right, "came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Once again, in the midst of pain, in the midst of judgment, God's people are protected. Now, Revelation says God's people may suffer, they may face persecution, but in the end, Revelation time and time again is saying, but they spiritually will not be rejected by God. Again, we come back to this idea of typology, whether we are talking about a wicked empire like Egypt or Babylon, also referenced in Revelation, or Rome, clearly referenced in Revelation, or even an empire today, God is bringing judgment. He is constantly shaking the world, calling people to repentance, and protecting those who have given their allegiance to him. And this brings us to the last seven, the seven bowls, in chapters 15 through 16. And again, when we talk about end times are now. End times happened when Christ came. It's between the first and second coming of Christ. All of that is end times. All of that is final days. But the seven bowls, if anything in Revelation is talking about the like final days or like the last judgment before Jesus comes, it's probably the seven bowls. In fact, the seven bowls begin in chapter 15, verse 1, by saying seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. So it's possible that if anything is future tense in Revelation, it is this. And the seven bowl judgments that we see are brutal, and they're heavy, and they're scary, and they also seem to be referencing Exodus. I mean, some of the judgments that we see in 15 and 16 are directly from Exodus. Four of the judgments are sores on the body, bloody water, darkness, and at one point it mentions frogs too, right? Stuff that is directly calling back to Exodus. So God is bringing these final seven bowl judgments upon the world. And the sad thing that we see is that as God is pouring out these judgments, possibly hoping for one last wave of repentance, he will not get it. In these seven bowl judgments, there is no one repenting. There is no one turning towards God. In fact, the attitude of the people that are underneath these seven bowls has seemingly gotten worse than it ever was before. In chapter 16, verse 9, it says that these people cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. In verse 11, these same people cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Kind of sounds like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, doesn't it? As I'm reading Revelation, there's parts of this book that are hard, that are confusing to me, that make me uncomfortable. Maybe if we expand that out a little bit, when we think of people being judged or people going to hell, a lot of times that makes us uneasy. But I feel like this week, as I was reading through Revelation 6 through 16, I see a mercy to God. I see a God who is pursuing people till the very last moment, pursuing and pursuing and trying and shaking and turn and come and repent all the way to the end. And now the people that we are left with who refuse to repent seem to be the people who have the absolutely hardest of the hard hearts. People that are now not only refusing to repent, but are actively raging against God, raging against him. How dare you enact this on us? It reminds me of so many of C.S. Lewis's famous quotes on hell. I'll give a couple here. He says, "The doors of hell are locked from the inside." And secondly, he says, "There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'No, thy will be done.'" Lewis was kind of a believer that hell was a place where you inevitably ended up. You kind of chose it. You're locked from the inside. And I think the comfort that I have in the midst of these judgments in Revelation is we don't see a massive group of people saying, "Lord, I want to come to you. I want to turn to you. Oh no, it's too late. I'm trying, but I can't get there." We don't see that. We see people that are just simply refusing to come to the Lord. And all of this ends in chapter 16 with this group of people doing the only thing left that they have to do in their power, which is they gather up the armies of the world, they get the wicked emperors, and they prepare to go to battle with God. One last battle, pushing their chips in. Here we go. Let's push back on what God is doing. And we'll see the result of that in the coming chapters. I'm going to present one way of understanding how this all goes together, taken from David Matthewson again, which I think is kind of convincing. Matthewson says, I don't know if it's going to pop up there. There we go. He says, chapters 4 through 22 are the story of the first century church in chapters 2 through 3 in the form of symbols and metaphors. In other words, each of the seven churches would have read Revelation differently depending on their circumstances. What Matthewson is saying is that this book is written to these first century churches, and he's saying, hey, you're doing well despite persecution, right? Hey, wake up and turn to me. You need to repent in the midst of judgment. And chapters 4 through 22 are visualizing, demonstrating, here is the way the world is. Here are those letters shown to you visually, demonstrated, acted out. Now, 777, we've worked through the main outline, and there is so much that I've skipped over. Some of you are just like, oh, why isn't he talking about this, right? Well, I will reference one more thing. There are some side stories in the 777. I think that's kind of the main idea, but there's some side stories, or I think the Bible headings sometimes say interludes. There's these interludes where the action kind of stops and there's some sort of a story. And a lot of times those stories are not meant to be read chronologically in order of what's happening. But they're almost stories where we're kind of stepping out of the main action and we're giving a story to demonstrate or further explain the main themes that we have already been seeing. So, for instance, two of these side stories are interludes. There's the story of the two witnesses in chapter 11. If you look in chapter 11, you'll see that, two witnesses. If you look at chapter 14, there's the story of the harvest. And essentially, both of these stories, they say the same basic thing in two different ways. There was a person or a group of people that went into the world and they proclaimed the gospel message of God. The message went far and wide, but people did not like it. They were persecuted. They suffered. They maybe even died. But in the end, they were resurrected and they were victorious in Christ. The same motif over and over and over told in different ways. But there's one massive side story or interlude which we will spend a little time on, and that is the story of the unholy Trinity in chapters 12 and 13. This is probably the most infamous part of the whole book of Revelation. When some people think of Revelation, they only think of chapters 12 through 13. And the story of the unholy Trinity in chapters 12 and 13 is that we are introduced to this wicked Trinity that kind of parodies or mocks the true Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, which we see sitting on the throne in chapters 4 and 5. And the unholy Trinity looks like this, starting in chapters 12. First, at the top, the main dog is Satan. And Satan is represented as this red dragon, as Jeremy read, that is pursuing Christ, that is pursuing the people of Christ. And Satan, later on in chapter 12, will pull out this beast from the sea, known as the first beast. And this beast has the power and the authority of Satan. He is working for Satan, and he is deceptively trying to get people in the world to worship Satan. Satan next pulls out a second beast, which comes from the land. Revelation also refers to this beast as the false prophet. And the false prophet is kind of like the PR director of the first beast, right? The first beast is on the earth advocating for Satan. The second beast is kind of getting everyone to worship the first beast, who's getting everyone to worship Satan. And what the second beast does is that if you do not turn and worship the first beast, if you don't give your life to Satan, they're going to inflict some consequences on you. Now, ongoing debate on what all of these things mean, and I'm here to tell you that I have cracked the code and I have figured it out. You need no other interpretation other than mine. No, I offer you my interpretation based off of the lenses that we've been reading all of Revelation in. I would agree with most scholars that say that, not most, but some scholars that say that the first beast most likely represents the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor. Now, part of the reason for that is the first century context. It's Rome appearing over and over and over again. Rome is actually really working for Satan. But also from an Old Testament perspective, reminding ourselves of our Old Testament, when you read about the beast in chapter 12, it is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts that are all a threat, and they all look like different animals. And in Daniel chapter 7, those four beasts represent empires. They represent wicked empires. And when you take those beasts from Daniel 7 and you come to Revelation 12, it is clearly an amalgamation of the four beasts of Daniel made into one beast. All of the elements of those beasts are here. And so since they are wicked empires in Daniel 7, it makes sense to say this beast represents the wicked empire of Rome, and not just Rome. But since it's a composite of the four empires of Daniel 7, the beast shows that Rome is really the culmination of every evil empire claiming authority and victory in this world. And as such, the second beast may be a leader or leaders, plural, that are really the boots on the ground folks that are working to enforce worship of the imperial cult. People during the first century that would have gone around and would have forced people to pay taxes to Rome, to worship Rome. In fact, that's something that we saw in Revelation 2 through 3 in the seven letters. There are people that did not bow to these imperial leaders and they suffered the consequences. So the second beast is probably people on the ground that are enforcing consequences for those who do not worship Rome. And this leads us to the mark of the beast. The second beast has this mark, 666, that he places on people that are willing to kind of comply with Rome and go along with the culture. And for the people that don't have the mark of the beast, there's suffering and there's pain, there's economic issues. And I'm going to let Matthewson speak to this. Matthewson says, precise significance of this number may be lost to the modern reader, but it is likely that the number reflects the numerical value of the name of the emperor Nero. A process known as gematria, adding up the numerical values of the letters of a name. If you know anything about Nero, Nero was the wickedest of the wicked, putting Christians on stakes and lighting them on fire for his garden parties. The idea being, open your eyes. Do not pledge your allegiance with those who are wicked and evil. Now again, friends, you may disagree with me on this. That is fine. But the interpretation that I'm taking here is that the mark of the beast is not an actual, literal, physical mark. Like so much in the book of Revelation, it is symbolic. It is spiritual. It is saying, what do you worship in your heart? Where does your allegiance ultimately lie? Does it lie with power and comfort? Does it lie with Nero and Rome and ultimately Satan, who is behind all of this? Or does it lie with the God of the universe? Part of the reason for taking a more spiritual stance on the mark of the beast is that the mark of the beast clearly stands in contrast to the mark of God. before we even get to the mark of the beast, right? Everyone wants to jump to the mark of the beast in Revelation 12. Before we even get there, the mark of God is already referenced in Revelation multiple times. There's a mark of God on the forehead of his believers in Revelation chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 9, coming up in Revelation chapter 14. There is this symbolic spiritual mark on God's children, protecting them in his family. And also, Ezekiel chapter 9, Old Testament, another place where judgment comes on the world. Oh, but those that follow God and are marked spiritually are protected. The main idea is saying those who capitulate, those who bow to the mark of the beast, those who go into power and comfort here and now, they may prosper here and now, but ultimately they will be destroyed. But those with the mark of God, who give their lives to Jesus, they may suffer now, they may be ostracized now, but ultimately they will have victory. So friends, with that, maybe that's satisfying, maybe that's unsatisfying, but it's time to leave the cave. We are walking up out of the cave, we are going back to the surface, and it's time to open our sacks and say, okay, what did we take out of that? What is the main point of all of this here? And I don't want to spend so much time focusing on Revelation 12 and 13 because there's so much more to Revelation. But Revelation 12 and 13 is actually really helpful in helping us to understand the big idea of the book of Revelation. Because we were talking about that unholy trinity, right? Satan and his two helpers. And Satan is constantly described as this fearsome dragon seeking to kill and deceive. But at one point, as Jeremy read earlier, Satan is referred to as a serpent. Now, why is Satan referred to as a serpent? Old Testament, yet again. What we continue to see in Revelation is this like pointing back to the story of God. And here, as we see the dragon referred to as a serpent, it's moving us from the final story of the Bible all the way back to the very beginning story of the Bible. The story of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Ultimately, referring to Satan as the serpent, it's pointing us back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The first ever gospel proclamation. After the fall of God's people and sin enters to the world and everything good is absolutely destroyed, God says this. The Lord said to the serpent, Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The story of Revelation is this story. The story of Revelation is this story. It is a story saying, children of God, Satan is spending his whole life nipping at your heels. Satan will do everything he can to distract you and harm you by throwing money and power in front of you, by persecuting you, through social pressure. He will do anything he can to nip at the heels of humankind to deceive and kill and destroy. As Jeremy read, he knows that he's lost, so he's going to take it out on you, trying to get you to come down with him. And yet Genesis 3 says what the book of Revelation shows. God is victorious. And so as people that have given our lives to him, we are victorious in him. Despite the nipping at our heels, despite the persecution, despite the suffering, despite the times where we feel like this isn't really working out, God has crushed the head of Satan. And not just in the future, hopefully at some point, but as Revelation makes clear in Revelation 12, no, it's already occurred. It's done. At the cross of Jesus Christ, there, previously, Satan was defeated. His head was crushed. And he may continue to annoy and try to lead the world astray, but Christ is victorious right now, and so are we. And knowing that Satan is defeated, he will spend his last days raging, deceiving, and destroying. But in the end, God will return to wipe up his mess and to welcome his children into eternal life. Friends, the gospel message has been enacted by King Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. He is worthy to take the scroll, and he is currently in the process of consummating all things. And so even amidst the details and the things we don't understand and the fear and the worry and the anxiety, friends, let us rejoice in King Jesus. Let us worship God always, and let us rest in our allegiance to the Holy Trinity who sits on the cosmic throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you, and we thank you that you are victorious. Lord, this world is filled with distractions. It's filled with power and influence and comfort that we want to chase. In moments of persecution and suffering, we doubt that you're really there, you're really good. Lord, there's moments where we just soften and we go with the flow, but Revelation says, no, keep your allegiance to Christ. Lord, help me, help us, Lord, when we are so astray, to remember your goodness, that you are the Lamb who sits on the throne, that you are the one true Holy Trinity, and that you are mopping up the mess of this world. God, may we just praise you, may we confess, may we turn from our idols and just root ourselves in you again. We pray this in the name of your Son by his precious blood.